Well, as we come to God's word, let's pray. And remember, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Father God, you know the difficulties and the challenges we face lately, and you know what we will face this week. You know if we're discouraged and struggling, and if we're wondering if we can keep going. And however we feel this morning as we sit at your feet under your word, we pray, please, that you'll teach us so that we can endure, so that we can persevere, so that we can face the trials and the challenges of the week. And encourage our hearts and lift our spirits and help us to lift our faces up to your throne, as you rule over our lives for our good. And give us the hope of the gospel, we pray, in Jesus' name. What is God doing? What is God doing? If you've been a Christian for a while, I'm sure you've been in situations where you've asked yourselves, what is God doing? What is he up to? Maybe in confusing situations where things haven't quite turned out the way you thought they would. Maybe in the disappointments and discouragements of life. Maybe in painful and difficult situations. What is God doing? I just don't understand why this is happening. And I know in the darkest situations of my life, this is a question that I've struggled with in my Christian walk, and I'm sure you have too. What is God doing? What is he up to? And in these kinds of situations, the danger is that we look around us and we draw our view of God, our theology, from our circumstances, from our observations. So life hurts and we think, well, God must not care. He doesn't love us anymore. Or things go wrong, and so we think God must be unfair and unjust. But in these kind of situations, we need to return to the revealed character of God and to his plans and promises. And the people in Malachi's day, after the rebuilding of the temple in the city of Jerusalem in around the 430s BC, they're drawing their view of God from what they see around them. But they're not raising honest doubts. Their questions have hardened into accusations and distrust. And we've seen over the last few weeks that the people, they've distrusted God's covenant love, and that the priests and the people have broken covenant through dishonouring sacrifices. And the priests are now under a curse, 2 verse 2. And in 2 verse 9, the priests have become despised and humiliated before all the people. And last week we saw in Malachi 2:13 that the priests and the people have come to the realization that God is not accepting their offerings any longer. Maybe because they're experiencing a locust swarm or something similar. And God is not accepting their offerings because they're breaking covenant through relational unfaithfulness, through mixed marriages and through divorces. And we saw that you can't cover unrepentant, horizontal sins with attempts at heartless, external, vertical worship. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful, God says. And this week we're looking at how God's people are breaking covenant through maligning God's justice. And the issue here is the people's underlying attitude, which really comes across in 2 verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying all you do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord and he's pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? You know you're in trouble when you're wearying the inexhaustible God. And it's picture language to highlight how habitual and deep-rooted this attitude has become. They are trying God's patience with their words. And again, this isn't an honest doubt. This is an accusation. And we get the familiar comeback. How have we wearied him? Evidence, please. But God has heard their conversations amongst themselves, and he sees the attitudes of their hearts. This is their charge. They're accusing God of injustice again, again, and again. They are maligning God's justice again and again and again. They're accusing God of delighting in evildoers and in accepting them, and in not displaying any signs of justice or judgment. Where is this just God? They're looking around them, and they're making up their theology, their view of God, based on their observations. Again, it's not an honest doubt. This is outright distrust. And Malachi 2:17 to 3:12 is demarcated as a single unit in the Hebrew Old Testament. And it addresses the issue of the people maligning God's justice. So the first part deals with the question, where is the curse on evildoers? And the second part deals with the question, where is the blessing on the faithful? So let's look at the first part, 3:1-5, and the question, where is the curse on evildoers? God says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to you. I will come to put you on trial. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Where is the curse on evildoers? Well, God starts by saying, I'm coming. I'm coming to you. And behold, look, be on the lookout. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. There's a word play going on here, because my messenger is the word Malachi. So we're expecting a prophet like Malachi, God's messenger, to prepare the way before me, who's speaking. Look at the end of verse 1. It's the Lord Almighty himself who's speaking. And Lord in capitals is the personal covenantal name of God, Yahweh. So God is coming. He's going to send a prophet to prepare the way for Yahweh himself. And God is coming down. And how does Yahweh come to his people? He comes in the person of someone who's here given a title in lowercase, the Lord. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. Who is the Lord they are seeking and desiring? It's the promised Messiah himself, who will initiate a new covenant, who will come to his temple, the temple that belongs to him. And as New Testament believers, we know from Matthew 11, verse 10, that the forerunner is the prophet John the Baptist. And we know that God comes to his people in the person of his divine Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. But before we proceed, we need to stand back and reflect on certain features of Old Testament prophecy a bit. There are places in the Old Testament where it looks like we're looking into the distance. And we're looking at a picture of two mountaintops. And the mountains look really close together, almost as if they form one mountain range. But as you get closer, you realise that the mountains are actually quite far apart. And then there's a huge valley separating them. So many people are expecting a last day, but not the last days. They are expecting the Messiah to come and save and judge all at the same time. But in the New Testament, we can see that Jesus comes once to save and that he will come again to judge the wicked and claim his bride, his people. And in verses 2 to 5, we're looking at those two mountains. And we can see clearly that verse 2 and verse 5, they're focused on the issue of God judging the wicked. And that makes us think of Jesus' return, his second coming. It's judgment day. And verse 2 asks, well, who can endure? Who can stand when he appears? And the implied answer is no one can. But there's a now and a not yet of verses 2 to 4. So we read, he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. There's a now and a not yet. The not yet points us to the future. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 to 15, Paul describes a day of fire, a day which will test the quality of each person's work, whether we've been building on the foundation, on Jesus, with materials that will last or materials that will not last. And that's a picture of the future, the day of judgment. But there's a refining process that Jesus began in his first coming as a direct result of his death and resurrection. So Jesus comes after John the Baptist has prepared the way, and he suddenly, unexpectedly, comes to his temple. And what does he do? He condemns it. The tables of the money changers overturned. People buying and selling, chucked out. He condemns it. And in his death and resurrection, Jesus establishes a new temple in his body. And he dies so that we're justified. We're declared not guilty in God's sight. We're treated as though we have always obeyed. Or as Malachi puts it, second half of verse 3, the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be accepted to the Lord, acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. We are justified. And Jesus makes us a new covenant priesthood with constant access to the Father. He makes us righteous so that we can bring offerings of righteousness through Jesus. And he treats us as a holy, set-apart people. What theologians call positional or definitive sanctification. So no matter what, we are a holy people in the Lord's sight because of Jesus. That's our status. That's who we are. That's how God treats us. But Jesus is also doing a work of transformation in our lives. What theologians call progressive sanctification. That progressively we are being made, we're being made more like Jesus by the Spirit. And Jesus' death deals with both the penalty and the power of sin. And one day he'll deal with the presence of sin and eradicate it from our lives for good. So God is doing a refining work in our lives, a refining fire that purifies. Jesus is like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. And in 1 Peter 1 verse 7, the Apostle Peter describes the trials that we face in life as a refining fire. When I was a child, maybe I was about 4 or 5, I used to love the open fire we had in our living room, and there was a metal fire guard in place to protect my brother and I. And on my mother's birthday one year, I was left alone in the living room for a moment with the fire blazing. And I started throwing the leftover wrapping paper into the fire, bit by bit, and it flared up, much to my excitement. And then some of the shoe boxes were thrown in, and then my mum's slippers were thrown in, and her new nightgown. And when my mum returned, the fire was just raging, and the room was filled with smoke, and I was sitting in glee at what I had created. And, yeah, the fire brigade had to be called out, and they came and put it out, and I remember the excitement of sitting in the fire engine and even playing with the siren. But I was in deep trouble when they left. I hadn't realised the danger I was in. Well, God is saying there'll be people who will experience not a refining fire, but a consuming fire. Not a purifying fire, but a fire of destruction. Jesus will return, and he will return to judge, verse 5. I will come to put you on trial. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers or fortune tellers, against adulterers, against perjurers, people who lie in court, against those who defraud labourers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But who do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. In 1 Peter 4:17, the Apostle Peter writes that judgment will begin with the household of God. We will all have to give an account. So where is the curse on evildoers? Well, God is saying, don't interrupt his silence as his approval. God has said that he hates evil, and he is not pleased with evildoers, and so that is true. The God of justice is coming, and he will come to judge the living and the dead, and he only delays that more might come to know the saving news of Jesus. So God has spoken, and we must stand on his claims and promises, no matter how dark life feels now. Where is the blessing on the faithful? In 3 verses 6 to 12, God addresses that question. Where is the promised blessing on the faithful? And verses 6 to 7 are like a hinge that tie this unit together. And in verse 5, God says that he will come to put them on trial in judgment. And then he says this in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Why did God's people experience a refining fire and not a consuming fire? Because God does not change. He doesn't change in his personality. He doesn't change in his purposes. He doesn't change in his plans. He doesn't change in his promises. He never changes. They never change. God doesn't change. And that means that his holiness and justice do not change. And that means that his declaration of love, remember in chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. I love you. I love my people. He loves them. He loves us. And that will never change. And because he loves his people, he's calling his backsliding people to return. Verse 7. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Return to me and I will return to you. But we then get the familiar comeback, return. What do you mean return? Why do we have to return? How exactly are we to return, eh? And God responds with a question of his own. Verse 8. Will a mere mortal rob God? I mean, it's a question that expects the answer no. What a ridiculous suggestion. How can you rob the omniscient, omnipotent God? But God says, you are robbing me. How are we robbing you? in tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you're robbing me. So there's no blessing because the people have been unfaithful in tithes and offerings. The tithe was an offering of a tenth. So a tenth of grain from the soil, a tenth of fruit from the trees, a tenth of new wine and olive oil, a tenth of the herd, a tenth of the flock. So from passages like Deuteronomy 14, 22 to 29, we know that once a year, tithes were to be brought to the temple, and some of the produce was to be enjoyed with your household in the presence of God in the temple courts. And then some of it was shared with the Levites and then stored in the temple storehouse. And if you couldn't physically carry your tithes because of the distance, you converted your produce into silver, and then you brought the money with you to Jerusalem, and then you would buy cattle, sheep, wine, whatever, and you would enjoy what you'd bought in the temple courts and share some with the Levites. I mean, it doesn't sound onerous, does it? God invites you to bring a fraction of the blessing to eat and drink with others in the temple. Wow. But God is withholding the blessing because they are withholding the tithe. They're also withholding offerings. Well, now we know from the second dispute in Malachi that the people were going through the motions of offering some sacrifices, probably the mandatory sacrifices. We're here probably dealing with offerings like thanksgiving offerings or free will offerings, a part of which were also eaten as a celebratory meal in the temple, and some of which were given to the Levites. And these have all dried up. And so God is withholding the blessing because of their habitual ingratitude. God commands, verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And then God says this, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will be not enough room to store it. I will stop the pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruits before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. And then all nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Test me in this. This is about covenant obedience. And tithing is just an example of God's faithfulness to his own covenant and promise. The blessing is withheld because the people are being unfaithful in this. But God says that if they obeyed, the promised covenant blessing will come. And like in the flood in the days of Noah, the floodgates of heaven will open. But it won't be judgment, but blessing that comes pouring down. So much material blessing that there won't be enough room to store it in the temple storehouse. And verse 11 implies that they're currently experiencing pests, maybe locusts. But God will stop the devourer from devouring their crops. And all the nations will recognize and see that God's people are a truly blessed people. Now we have to make a judgment. Is this essentially a one-off promise or an all-time promise? The preachers of the prosperity gospel take this to be an all-time promise. If you give, you'll get back financially, abundantly. Give a fiver, you'll get £100 back. But a few features of the passage suggest that this is a one-time promise. So first God says, test me in this. Now that's very unusual. In just a few verses at the end of verse 15, we see that putting God to the test is usually sinful. But here God invites the test as a test of his faithfulness to the terms of the covenant. Second, this is clearly set in the context of the covenant under Moses, where there was material blessing for obedience and material cursing for disobedience. And third, This is set in the context of the temple economy and the promised land of Israel. And we're in a different context and situation now. We're no longer under the law of Moses, which means we're not under the law of the tithe any longer. And prosperity looks very different under the new covenant. That said, this one-off promise does have all-time implications. God is calling us to return, to repent, to turn around, and to consider our giving as we do so. And as we give, we may not get a financial return now, but we will get a spiritual return now and a treasure in heaven. God still wants our financial offerings. So we were thinking about dishonouring sacrifices a few weeks ago, and we considered Philippians 4:18, which describes the church's financial giving towards gospel work as a fragrant offering and acceptable sacrifices pleasing to God. God still wants our money today. And if you want to study this later, why not reflect on something like 2 Corinthians verses 8 to 9? It's a passage that really unpacks this issue of money and generosity in a gospel context. God so loved that he gave. In the beginning, God created a world and a garden paradise for us to inhabit. But our first parents were ungrateful and they rebelled against God. But God's salvation plan was not thwarted. And so he formed a people. He saved them from slavery in Egypt and he gave them a land of blessing, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then he gave them a king and a line of kings, and he gave them a solid temple that he especially wanted to dwell in with his people. But again, sin spoiled it all. After generation after generation after generation of God's people rebelled against him in ingratitude and unthankfulness. And God punished them with exile, with alienation, with condemnation. But God so loved that he gave. He gave generously. He gave his own son. And he gives his spirit. And he invites us into his kingdom. He gave. And the gospel calls us to enter the movement of divine generosity. For some of us, tithing becomes the floor and not the ceiling. And it's not about the size of the gift, but the sacrifice of the gift and the attitude of giving that underlies it. Satan wants you to believe that God is taking what is yours. You know, as you think about giving to the Dagfa project, is God taking what is yours? As you think about giving to the community fate, is God taking what is yours? That's what Satan wants you to believe. God's taking what is yours. God is not taking what is yours. 1 Timothy 6:17, God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. But there's a greater joy in the sharing of the blessing, in being generous and in being willing to share. And we're stewards of the blessings that we have received. So the blessing on God's people has come. As Paul says, the Father has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And through faith, we stand under the blessing today. We stand under the favour. We stand under the total acceptance of God in justification. And in sanctification, Jesus has made holy a people for himself. That's who we are. And his refining work is ongoing in our lives through the Spirit. God gave. And the gospel calls us to enter the movement of divine generosity. Jesus has come. He's come once to save, but he will return and we will all have to give an account. But his bride will be saved from wrath. But he will come with a curse of judgment for his enemies. This is the message we have to cling to in difficult or confusing situations. God does not change. So you, Church of the Living God, you are not destroyed nor consumed. So let's live in the light of Christ's return. He only delays that more might enter the kingdom. But he is coming back. And we pray, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Let's have a moment of quiet. Father God, through your Saviour Jesus and by your Holy Spirit, we ask, purify our hearts. Let us be as gold and precious silver. Purify our hearts. Let us be as gold, pure gold. Refine as fire. Our heart's one desire is to be holy. Set apart for you, Lord. We choose to be holy. Set apart for you, our Master, and ready to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.